Let's pray and then we'll jump right in. Amen. Lord, thank you for today. I thank you for everyone that you've called here. And thank you that we can sit under your word, Lord. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us more intimately today, that you would give us revelation of who you are more and more each day as we press into your word, Lord. So we thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Shout out to Pastor Miles. He is off this week. He's been off for a couple of weeks, getting some rest, and he's coming back to town this week. But we love you, Pastor. We pray you're rested and hanging out with Debbie, doing some great things. So we just want to shout you out and let you know that we're praying for you. Let's open our Bibles up to Mark chapter 3 as we get ready. And as you know, if you were here last week or if you've been here for a while, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And last week, Pastor Travis preached an awesome message titled, From the Crowd to the Called. Come on, somebody. How many of you know there's a difference from just being a member of the crowd to being one of the called? And if you didn't know, God has a calling for each and every one of us, right? Because he made us in his image and he has a plan and a purpose for our life. And we are here to help you discover what that looks like for you. Amen. So if you missed that message, make sure you go check it out on YouTube. But we know from last week that we saw Jesus heal a man on the Sabbath. And the scribes, who were the religious leaders that were in the room, they weren't happy. And so we're going to pick it up today at the tail end of that story. The title of the message today, and we're going to pick on the scribes a little bit, but it's called Discerning the Divine. Discerning the Divine. And if I had to sum it up in a single phrase, it would be this, that if we're not careful, we can witness the miracle and miss the Messiah. You can be in proximity to God working and totally miss what he's really trying to do. Because how many of you know that signs and wonders, yes, they are for today still. Come on, can I get an amen? And it's all for a witness to Jesus. At the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. Amen? So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 20. I'm reading for the New King James translation. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. And then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you want to speak to us today through this passage, Lord. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Come on. So today, we're going to focus on what most of your Bibles refer to as the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to break it down and we're going to spend some time unpacking what that really means and what it looks like. But first, I want to just touch on this character, Beelzebub. Beelzebub. How many of y'all heard that name before? Beelzebub. Who's that guy, right? So Beelzebub was a Philistine god of the city called Ekron. I brought a picture of them, if we want to throw that up. Kind of nasty. One translation of that name, Beelzebub, is Lord of the Flies. And so, shout out to ChatGPT for creating that for me. But the first reference to this name, Beelzebub, is back in 2 Kings chapter 1. And it was actually King Ahaziah, who was King Ahab's son, who was up in his second floor of his home, and he fell out of the window, and he got injured. So because that king was like his father, and he didn't serve God, he was full of idolatry and was not aligned with the God of Israel, he sends his people to go talk to Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, thinking he's going to have an answer for him. Now, this story became widely known among religious elite, and especially now, fast forward to the time of Jesus and our current passage, this phrase, Beelzebub, had become synonymous with Satan himself, the prince of demons. So when the scribes in our passage are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, they weren't just questioning his power. They were making the most extreme, insulting claim that they could have made at that time. That he was operating under the authority of the most despised and filthiest pagan god that they could name. So picture this. They're in the room and they say that and everyone goes, ooh. Because they knew exactly what that meant. That is what they thought of Jesus. So let's jump back to Mark 3. And as we look back to our passage, we think about this sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to focus, like I said, on the scribes, we're going to pull out some points that will hopefully encourage us and that we'll learn how do we avoid doing what they did? How do we avoid falling into the same trap that they did where they could accuse the Lord Jesus of serving that guy we just saw on the screen? Amen? So the first point is this. The proof was undeniable. By this time, the ministry of Jesus, it was picking up steam. This point in our passage, it's already been 2 years of ministry. And there had been healings and miracles, and the crowds were getting bigger and bigger. I mean, our passage tells us that there were so many people that they couldn't even eat. And then Jesus' family go, "You're crazy. This is too big. We got to do something." But Jesus, all the while, was laying a foundation for us of truth and action that would prove to be undeniable. Where's all the parents in the room or online? If you're a parent, wave your hand. Come on, can we clap it up for the parents in the room? I'm a parent, and it is the most wonderful and hardest thing ever to raise kids. Amen? But what a blessing it is. What a privilege it is to be able to raise children. And so I have kids, and like most of you parents, we have a snack area, a snack cupboard, right? How many of y'all got the snack cupboard? And in our house, it's, you know, we put the snacks at their level, right? So they can open the cupboard and grab some goldfish or grab some Yogis. Come on, those little Yogi packets are a blessing from the Lord. And then you got the chocolate granola clusters that are really good. The only problem is they come mostly from Costco. They come in like a pack with two different flavors. Well, my kids only eat the chocolate ones. So we end up with these blueberry ones that nobody wants to eat. So we throw them away. So if anyone is in here from Costco, can y'all just make a big box of just the chocolate ones? Thank you. That would be a blessing to my family. So one day, I'm in the other room, and I hear the door in the cabinet. And so I know, oh, my kids are in the snacks. So I go in the room, and by that time, they've now gone somewhere else. And I open the cupboard, and I see on the bottom little black wrappers. And they're wrappers from those little peanut butter chocolate cups from Trader Joe's. Now, we always put the candy a little bit higher so they can't really get it, but somehow they got it. And now there's this evidence on the floor that just happened to be there. So I turn around and I notice my two daughters are in the bathroom together. And I'm like, okay, that's weird. So I go and I knock and I hear, yes. And I'm like, open the door. So we open the door, and lo and behold, on the top of the trash can are more black wrappers. So I ask my daughters, were you guys eating chocolate? And they go, no. And so I said, let me see your teeth. Because, you know, when you eat those chocolate peanut butter cups, it kind of takes a minute to wash off of your teeth. And so they smile real big, and it's just chocolate city. And so unfortunately for them, the proof was undeniable. There was overwhelming evidence that they were eating what they shouldn't have been eating, and I could tell. See, the same is true for the life of Christ. The proof was undeniable, especially at this point. The miracles that Jesus performed were real. The crowds that were coming to see him were big. And we know from last week that he had just healed the man with the withered hand. Imagine being in the room when that happened. Like, imagine someone walked up with a withered, deformed hand, and Jesus said, stretch it out, and it's just healed right there in front of your eyes. What other proof would you need? In fact, at this point, we're 2 years into the ministry of Jesus by the time we get to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And I looked back, and all throughout Scripture, up to this point, at least from the New Testament, there were 12 recorded miracles that had already happened. I made a list. I put them up there so you can see them. There's water into wine at Cana. There's healing the royal official son in John 4. Miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. Demon cast out in the synagogue, Mark 1 and Luke 4. Even raising the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. All of these things happened before we get to this point where they call him Beelzebub. So what that tells us is they didn't show up to this scene with insufficient evidence. It'd been laid out already. Jesus had the receipts. Can I get an amen? Jesus came to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to cleanse the lepers, to bring captivity to those in bondage, and that's exactly what he was doing. By the time we get to Mark chapter 3, they had already been hardening their hearts for 2 years, one miracle at a time. The proof was undeniable. They just chose not to believe it. They witnessed the miracles, but they missed the Messiah. So what does this look like for us? Well, this posture, and I call it divine dismissal, it can show up in a few ways. In one way is we constantly try to reason our way out of the miraculous. This is when we attribute real spiritual growth or transformation to something else other than God. Well, it was therapy that got that person healed. Or it was medicine that cured that sickness. Or it was just going to all these meetings and doing all these things that really got that person to come out of addiction. Now, I'm not knocking counseling or therapy or groups that help you get behavioral change that's needed. I'm not knocking any of those. Do that by all means. But it's not just behavioral change that we need. We need spiritual transformation. Can I get an amen? Amen. That can only happen by the Spirit of God. You can go to all the groups, you can do all the therapy, you can do all the things and have all this behavioral change, but if you don't have a transformation in your spirit, it don't matter. It's not gonna help you in the end. You may live a good life, but you're gonna miss eternity with the one that matters. Come on, you can clap for that. That's good news, amen? It's a refusal to credit God despite the obvious evidence. So how do we fix that in our life? We have to be careful to always give God the glory, amen? Always give God the glory. We just sang it, Jesus be the name that gets all the glory. Everything in my life. There's a passage that says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And we have to recognize and have a posture that says everything I am, everything I have, all of my blessing, all of my freedom, all of my healing, all of that comes from God. And whether it happened through a person or a program or a pill, it's all from God anyways. Can I get an amen? Come on. We have to give God the glory. The second point is this, The conclusion was already made. One of the hardest things to try and do is convince someone who's already made up their mind, right? And it's even worse when you can provide evidence that is contrary to what they believe, but they still dig their heels in. Now, here's a lighter version of that, and it's a good story, so we're gonna tell it. My parents are here, my mom and dad. God bless you, I love you guys. They're right here, they're sitting here in Point Loma. And my parents, they love the same places to eat out at, right? Anybody know somebody like that where you just have your favorite round of restaurants? And my wife and I were always like, hey, we want to take you over here. And, you know, they're willing to go, but if it really comes down to it, they got like their top three. And you got Felipe's Pizza, right? It's just like the go-to. Like, I can tell you what they want and how they get it. And it's just the same thing over and over. You got Casa de Taco in National City. And my mom wants the albóndiga soup. And my dad wants the two beef taco plate with rice and beans. Like, I can tell you exactly what it is, right? You got one that's not around anymore, but it was House of Nine Dragons Chinese food. And it was cashew chicken, right? And beef and broth. Like, I can tell you exactly what it is. They know what they like. The conclusion's already made. If we go to this place, I know what they're getting. And that's not wrong. That's okay. But the way it looks, if we take it a step further, is you have the people that say, well, it's my way or the highway. Or you have people that say, well, I'm just living my truth. Right? And there's nothing you can say about their truth. But here's the problem. We don't get our own way. When we come to Christ, we don't get to say, well, I want to do it this way. I want to live Christianity this way. This is what dictates how we live Christianity. Can I get an amen? I don't get my own truth. There's a single source of truth, and his name is Jesus. Amen? His name is Jesus. And he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's what he said. And the hard reality is we don't get to change it. We don't get an opinion. We don't get to cherry pick truth. It is what it is. So the scribes were using their so-called expertise in the law to fight Jesus every step of the way. To say, I know Jesus is saying this, but we say this. You can't do that. Here's the danger. When you've already made up your mind, even witnessing a miracle like the healing of a withered hand becomes evidence against God instead of for him. Here's a quote that I found. The greatest obstacle to truth is the conclusion you've already reached despite real proof. If there's no way to move you off of what you think, especially with regard to this, then we're stuck. And that's where the scribes failed. The truth was standing right in front of them and they missed it. They saw the miracles, but they missed the Messiah. So what do we need to do? Well, unlike the scribes, we need to recognize when real truth is presented clearly to us. And I'll tell you, our primary source of truth is this right here. It's the word of God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change with the culture. It doesn't change with the politics. It doesn't change with whatever season we're in. It is what it is. Amen? The Bible is God's word, and it's always true. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. I'm going to break those down for you because those are like throwing theological terms out here. Hold up. No, this is what it means. Inspired means it was inspired by God, but it was written by man. We don't debate that it was written by man, but it was inspired by God. The words they wrote were inspired by God. Inerrant means that God's words are always true about everything it affirms. So, for example, Jesus is the only way. That's true, and the Bible affirms that in multiple ways, in different passages. The Bible, Scripture interprets Scripture. And infallible means that it's incapable of error because God is always true. So if these are the words of God, then we can bank on it 100% that it's always true in everything it says. The Bible is the final authority for Christian faith and practice forever. So if you're looking for a way to live your life, to be more godly, to be more righteous, it's right here. You don't got to look any further. It's literally right here. I think 2 Timothy 3:16 sums it up for us this way. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So if you're looking for any direction in your life, for any way to become more like God, to be turned more onto good works that he has for you, it's right here. Can I get an amen from somebody who loves the word in this place? Amen. Our third point is this. A hardened heart happens over time. When the proof is undeniable, but you've already come to a conclusion to the contrary, what happens next is your heart starts to grow hard. So we see the scribes definitely had a hardened heart towards God. But if I think through scripture, there's one other clear example of a hardened heart, and it's found in the book of Exodus in the story of Pharaoh when the Israelites were released from captivity. And we're going to look at one passage here, Exodus chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. And it says this, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So in this passage, we literally see Pharaoh's heart growing hard towards God. God was speaking through Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh was making his heart harder and harder towards what God was saying. Now, this is the first time in this passage where we, in this story of the Exodus, where we hear this language, but we know that as the plagues continued to go on, Pharaoh's heart grew harder and harder and harder. And then there came a point where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if we think about that, and there's debate on how that actually went or what that actually means, but what I think is, and what I've seen, is God, at a certain point, when you're giving God the stiff arm, he just lets you go. When there's a particular area of your life that you continue to step into and you know God is calling you out of it, there's a certain point where God goes, okay, if that's what you want, then I'm gonna hand you over to yourself. And we see this with Pharaoh. Now, when I was graduating from high school, getting ready to go to college, my dad was like, what are you gonna do this summer? And I'm like, I'm gonna chill. He was like, nah, you're not chilling, you're gonna work. So I had one of my baseball teammates from high school, his dad worked for a construction company, and it was a tile contracting company. And so there I go, this about to be freshman in college, and I'm getting, steel-toe boots to go work on a construction site, which, by the way, was a great experience. I don't knock it. It made me very grateful to be in college. Shout out to all the construction workers. It's hard work. So I'm on the job site, and we were doing this, like, patio area in these newly constructed, like, million-dollar homes, estates. And so it was these big pieces of slate, and we were putting cement mud down, and we would position the tiles in there. And I remember I was, you know, you dump the mud out and you kind of spread it out and get it level, and then you piece these tiles in. And we were doing it, and I remember this one guy, they were doing like a tour, and they came out of the, they came through our area, and we're like, whoa, it's wet. And they just went, and I was like, I just put that in there. But the good news was it was still wet. So I pulled it out. I put some more mud in there, cement, and smoothed it out again and replaced the tile. No big deal, right? The problem would have been if it got smashed and then we let it sit there and then it got hard and then you can't move it, right? Because when you have wet cement, you can kind of move it around still. You can set it and get it where you want it to be. But there's a certain point where that cement starts to dry and it becomes immovable. This is where blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, let me say this before we unpack this. Most of the people in the room or tuning in online or at our campuses, wherever you are, you probably don't have to worry about this because you're here in church seeking God. So by that fact, your hearts are probably more tender towards God and receptive to his word. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit comes in when you've already hardened your heart towards him and you're now starting to reject everything that he says. So can we thank God for his goodness? Those of you that are here in church seeking his word, open to what he has to say, amen? I summed it up this way. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not one bad moment with God. It's a pattern of choices that continues to deny God in the presence of absolute proof. It's the deliberate, persistent, and full rejection of the clear work of God. So when you see something, you see somebody get saved, you see their life transform, and you're like, yeah, that's they've been going to therapy. Man, that's awesome. They're so much better now. When really it's the Spirit of God that's transformed their heart and their mind and the way they think and the way they act and the way they talk. Come on, can I get an amen from somebody who has a testimony like that? I used to be this way, and now I'm this way. And maybe I've gone to therapy, maybe I've gone to counseling, maybe I've done these things, but it all has to do, I'm thanking God because it's because of him, amen? That's what it is, amen. Yeah, you can clap for that. That's good news, come on. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is looking at the undeniable work of God and saying, that's the devil's work. That's exactly what the scribes did when they called him Beelzebub. So what do we do? How do we avoid this? Well, first of all, we have to stay humble. We have to stay low, right? We give God the glory and we recognize that he alone is molding us and shaping us and conforming us more and more to his image. We can't think that we know better, right? Because the root of this is pride. A root of getting to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is pride. It's thinking, I know better. I know better than this. My opinion matters more, right? But when our hearts are tender toward God, when our hearts are submitted and we're open and we're saying, Lord, speak to me, reveal yourself to me, mold me, shape me. What do you want to do with my life? God, I'm yours. That's the place that we want to be. Can I get an amen? Amen. I love this passage from Ezekiel 36. This is a promise from God. And he says this, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you that heart of stone that's hard and callous and against God. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that is shapeable and moldable and that I can deposit into. Now, God is so good. And one of the reasons I love this passage is when he says this to them through Ezekiel, the nation was in ruin. They were in captivity. Jerusalem was in ruin. The temple was in ruin. They were in complete bondage. But God says, but I'm going to restore you. And I'm going to give you a new heart. And all the things you've been doing that caused you to end up in this place, I'm going to replace that. I'm going to remove that heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Come on, let me get an amen from somebody who's received that in their life. You can testify that that's true. Our last point is this. Real truth demands a real response. See, in the last part of our passage today, verse 30 through 35, Jesus redefines family. Not around biology or bloodline, right? Physical bloodline. He defines it around surrender to God. What does he say? He says, the ones who do the will of my Father, those are my family. That's my family. It's not about knowledge or expertise of the law like the scribes had. It wasn't about the people in the crowd who just wanted to be around Jesus because they saw something happening. It was about real surrender, real submission to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Let's read this in Matthew chapter 22. It says, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. See, Jesus was saying, in order to fulfill this great commandment, you have to love God with everything that you have. Everything that you are, every part of you has to surrender to God. It can't just be a piece of it. Jesus is saying it's not enough to just be in the crowd. You can't be in proximity. You can't just come to church and live your life another way during the rest of the week. You can't just go to a group on Wednesday and then live like hell the rest of the week until Sunday. Familiarity and fellowship are two completely different things. Familiarity says, I know about God. I know a little couple memory verses here that I learned when I was a kid. I do God things throughout the week. I mean, I pray when I eat. Come on. That's not enough. That's familiarity. There are people who are atheists that know more Bible than most of us in this room. That's not going to save them. Information won't save them. But fellowship is when you know his presence, when you know his voice, that small, still voice that speaks to you. When you sit in your room and you just put worship music on, we call it mummy mode, and you just, oh, Lord, thank you, God. We just worship. When you're in Point Loma and you come down over here to the well, the river, like you just, in that worship section right here, you just, once you step in there, you're just kind of like, ooh, I feel the tangible presence of God. Amen? Fellowship with him is when we abide, when we are with him and he is with us. See, the scribes, they knew more scripture than any of us ever will, most of us ever will, but they were the furthest from him in the room. They were the furthest away from him in relationship. They saw all the miracles, but they missed who the Messiah really was. I'll end with this story. Many of you know the story of the prodigal son, but if you don't, long story short, there was a son. He got his inheritance early. He left. He squandered it. He came back. His father opened his arms and welcomed him home. And he put the robe on him and the ring on him. And he said, let's have a party. We're going to kill the best animal we have, the fatted calf. We're gonna make a feast. And my son who was lost is now home. Now, many of us know that story because of the prodigal son. But what we miss sometimes is he had an older brother. And the older brother, he was kind of mad when his brother came home. And he's like, Dad, why are you giving him all this love? You gave him the robe and the rings and the fatted calf. You never did that for me. And he tells the older son, the father says, son, you've been with me the whole time. Everything I have is yours. Why are you acting like this? See, the scribes were like the older brother. They had access to everything. They thought they were close to God because they knew so much. But they still missed it. They'd been in the room. They've seen the withered hand get healed. They saw all the miracles, but they still missed the Messiah. And so for some of us today, we don't want that story to end like that for you. We don't want you to be in proximity to the miracles, to the crowds, to the message, and miss the Messiah. Because you can come every Sunday to church and walk out this door, but if you've never given your life to God, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ and asked the Spirit of God to come live in your heart, then you're just part of the crowd. So in a minute, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give everyone in this room an opportunity to do that if you've never done it. And it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what church you grew up in. This is the Word of God speaking to you right now. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, we're going to pray. Thank you, Lord. So if that's you in this room, if you just know, you're like, I need to give my life to God today. I want you to repeat this prayer in the privacy of your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've lived my life my own way. And despite evidence that I've seen throughout my life, I chose something else. I'm holding back. I've held back. But today, I believe that you died for my sin. I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you. I believe that you died and rose from the dead so that I could be forgiven of my sin and have a right relationship with the Father in heaven. And so I confess you now, Jesus, as the Lord of my life. And I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me now with your presence. Make me more like you. I love you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, clap it up, church. If you prayed that prayer, can